And so now, brothers and sisters, it is time for us to receive the necessary words of exhortation, and Brother Matthew Bennett will bring those to us this morning.
Thanks, Matt, and good morning, everyone. This morning, I'd like to spend some time with you in Psalm 78. And we'll look at this psalm in three distinct parts this morning, the introduction in the first 11 verses. And then there's these two historical accounts, one from verse 12 to 39, which is focused on the events of the wilderness. And the second account is in verse 40 to 72, which focuses on Egypt and Jerusalem. And in each of these two historical accounts, there's a pattern and a sequence of interactions between Israel and their God that I think are very familiar to us, and I hope will help direct our minds this morning to the grace that we live under. So this pattern and sequence of interactions in each of these two main historical accounts in Psalm 78 is fourfold. It includes a description of God's mighty works, his acts, the people's rebellion, God's response to their rebellion, and finally, God's grace. And I think this is a pattern that we often draw out of the history of Israel. And though both of the historical accounts in this psalm follow this type of pattern, they conclude quite differently. The first account concludes with an illustration of continual failing and the concept of a continual requirement for atonement. And the second account concludes with the illustration of a steadfast and righteous shepherd king. But we'll begin with the introduction in the first 11 verses. And this introduction we could split into three parts as well, I think, and we'll start with the first part in verses 1 to 4. So Psalm 78 at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from our children, but tell them to the coming generation, the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might, and the wonders that he has done. So here we have the purpose of this psalm of Asaph, to tell future generations of God's glorious deeds, his might, and the wonders he's done. So right at the beginning, there's a hint of grace. Without grace, the failings of his people would be too great, and there would be no future generations to look to. And this is the consistent and hopeful message of God to those who choose him in this world, that he preserves this heritage, this remnant to which we can too join ourselves through faith. But also in this first four verse section, we're told that this psalm is a parable. So there's more to it than just historical recountings. As far as my understanding goes, the simplest meaning of the Hebrew word for parable here is very similar to that of the Greek word we're more familiar with, I think, in the New Testament. It describes a placing beside, a comparison. In both Old and New Testaments, it's used in the context of spiritual teaching, which is what we'll look for this morning in this psalm. So let's look at the second part of this three-part introduction in verse 5. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God, and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. The second part of the introduction that I think is very similar to the first, it again describes the purpose of this psalm as a memorial to future generations of the works of God and his commandments. But here's where it gets more specific. It gives reasons for this reminder. And there's two reasons. First is a positive one. And it's so that the reader would be faithful to keep God's commandments. And secondly, there's a warning not to be stubborn and rebellious like those that went before them. So the purpose then is to incite the reader to good works, but also to warn them of sliding back into sin and selfish desires. So I think this psalm by definition is an exhortation in and of itself. If we look in Hebrews 3, we can see, I think, the apostle's teaching on the purpose of exhortation. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. This is nearly an identical message to the first introductory sections of Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8, but with the addition of Jesus Christ. There's the elements of not forgetting the works of God in Christ, in the case in Hebrews, the element of hoping in God, not being hardened, and sharing the testimony are all here in Hebrews as well. But returning to Psalm 78, the introduction wraps up in verses 9 to 11, where Asaph finishes with an even more specific negative example of Ephraim. The Ephraimites, armed with the bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to his law. They forgot his works and the wonders that he had shown them. And an exact historical event doesn't seem to be the point here. It's simply the fact that Ephraim did not keep the covenant. So the introduction ends with a negative example. The Israelites failed to keep the covenant, which I think serves to draw our attention to the rest of the psalm, and namely these two historical accounts that follow. So we'll look at the first of these two accounts now, and looking to that fourfold structure that I mentioned earlier. So again, the first account runs from verses 12 to 39, and it recounts many of the wilderness experiences of Israel. We won't read each section again in its entirety, but we'll look at each section briefly. We'll look at the structure of God's mighty works, the people's rebellion, God's response, and God's grace. So in this first account, the description of God's mighty works runs from verses 12 to 16. In these verses, Asaph reminds us of God's plagues on Egypt, his parting of the Red Sea, pillars of cloud and fire he provided to lead the people, his provision of water from the rock. And out of all these works that Asaph describes, he mentions only one of them twice. And let's just look at that in verses 15 and 16, where we read, he split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. He mentions the manner then in which he provided water for them twice. And this could be, of course, only because there are two separate accounts of water being provided from the rock. One at the beginning in Exodus 17 and one nearer the end of the wilderness wanderings in Numbers 20. But it seems there might be something else going on here. Verse 15 reads more generally, as if it's telling us that God brought water out of rocks. And then in verse 16, he refers to the rock, a specific rock. And this distinction is consistent with the accounts on these two occasions. On the first, Moses is told to strike the rock, and on the second, merely to speak to it. So I think Asaph understood there was an important distinction here. And Paul provides the key to this distinction between these two events for us in 1 Corinthians 10. Reading at verse 4, "For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." Paul's description of the rock as Christ brings clarity to God's instruction for Moses to only speak to the rock on the second occasion. Christ's fulfillment of the law was such that he only need be struck or be sacrificed once, then his atonement would be complete, unlike the requirement for continual sacrifice under the law. So when Moses disobeyed and struck the rock the second time, which represented Christ, he was bringing confusion to God's symbolic revelation of Christ. Now, did Moses understand beyond God's displeasure at his disobedience? I'm not sure we can say. But it was clearly God's intent to reveal his son through it. But regardless, the description of God's mighty works in this account in verses 12 to 16 ends with an image of atonement and of Christ, but one that wasn't yet fully revealed in Moses or in Asaph's time. Next in our fourfold structure of interactions in this account is the description of the people's rebellion in verses 17 to 20. These verses tell us that the people, despite God's mighty works, continue to test him and to sin against him, to question his ability and his intent to provide for them. And so what follows in the record in verses 21 to 31 is God's response to their rebellion. And this is an account of God's anger and wrath against Israel for their testing and their questioning. And it specifically reminds us of how he judged them after his provision of quail due to their grumblings. And as we could read back in 1 Corinthians 10, though they all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, which was Christ, Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 5 of chapter 10 that nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So the warning here in Psalm 78 is just as much to us as it was to Israel in Asaph's time, and as it was to the Corinthians in Paul's time. And should we heed this warning, the final part of this account tells of God's grace in verses 32 to 39. And I'll just read this section as it really illustrates to me our condition before God. So Psalm 78 at verse 32. "In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror. When he killed them, they sought him. They repented and sought God earnestly. They remembered that God was their rock, the Most High God, their Redeemer. But they flattered him with their mouths. They lied to him with their tongues. Their heart was not steadfast toward him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. Like Israel here, we at best are wishy-washy in our repentance. Romans chapter 7 comes to mind. We like to think that we can only improve with time and experience, but ultimately our hearts are not completely steadfast. We are but flesh, a wind that passes and comes not again. But we also see God's grace here, that he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often. So once again, a mention of atonement. However, the concluding thought of this first historical account is that there's still this continual requirement for atonement. There's this image of God needing to restrain his anger often. And an image of man's seemingly incurable, fleeting, mortal state. But next, verse 40 brings us to the second historical account, which runs to the end of this psalm. And again, this same fourfold structure appears in this account and begins with God's mighty works. As I mentioned earlier, this account deals with the events on either end of the wilderness, really, the deliverance from Egypt and Israel entering the land. He begins by going into more detail about these mighty works in Egypt, mentioning many of the plagues, specifically in verses 40 to 51. The wilderness in this account receives one verse, in verse 52. After all, it was the focus of the first account. Then verses 53 to 55 describe his mighty works in bringing Israel into the land, driving out the nations before them, and giving them a possession. I'd like to look just at four verses from this section this morning, starting with verse 52. Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so they were not afraid, but the sea overwhelmed their enemies. And he brought them to his holy land, to the mountain which his right hand had won. He drove out nations before them. He apportioned them for a possession and settled the tribes of Israel in their tents. So where we saw that the first account was entirely about the wilderness wanderings, there's this brief mention in this second account, verse 52, that adds something new about God's relationship with his people. It wasn't in the first account. And it's this image of God as a shepherd leading his people like a flock. And this imagery becomes more important in the conclusion of this second historical account. But this whole second account is actually a very complete picture of the Exodus. And in skimming over the wilderness period, which was covered in the first account, it forms a very direct narrative from the miraculous salvation from Egypt to the possession of this holy or promised land in verse 55. And while the time in the wilderness is characterized throughout Scripture as wandering, the Exodus was not truly complete until they were in the land. And this account, I think, illustrates that fact with this direct transition between the two and the addition of this imagery as God as a shepherd leading them to their destination. So keeping that in mind as we look at the next section in our fourfold structure, the people's rebellion, we see it in verse 56 to 58. But thinking back to the first historical account, the rebellion was characterized by the people questioning God's power and his intent to actually save them. So in this one, they rebel again, but in a way that stirs up his anger even further. If we look at verse 58, for they provoked him to anger with their high places. They moved him into jealousy with their idols. So whereas before they simply wanted to return to slavery in preference to trusting God. Here they actually attempted to keep everything God had given them, but to replace him with something more self-satisfying, idolatry. As in the first account, what follows in verses 59 to 64 is God's response to this rebellion. And this time the response is more serious. He utterly rejects Israel, his people, forsaking his dwelling at Shiloh, allowing the ark to be captured, and giving his people over to the sword. But then, as we saw in the first account, his judgment is followed by a description of his grace. And let's just read the closing verses of this account that tell us about that. Psalm 78, verse 65, we'll start at. Then the Lord awoke as from sleep, like a strong man shouting because of wine. And he put his adversaries to rout. He put them to everlasting shame. He rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loves. He built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he's founded forever. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So think back to the verses describing God's grace in the first account. We read, he being compassionate atoned for their iniquity. He did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often. Yet here again, there is a contrast provided in this second account. Here in this second account, we read, he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth, which he founded forever. So this reads more as an eternal solution to the problem of sin, rather than the endless prospect of repeated offense and anger. There's this eternal sanctuary that he would not forsake. And this account ultimately concludes with the image of David taking on this role of the shepherd of God's people, a role in which God himself had filled earlier in this account in verse 52. We read, he chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So where the first account concludes with the endless prospect of repeated offense, the second concludes with the images of God's eternal sanctuary and a righteous shepherd king leading the flock of God. Now, David, of course, was only a type of Jesus Christ, but the covenant God made with him was an eternal one. And this was no secret. He wrote about it in his Psalms. So I see David's role in this Psalm pointing toward that of the eternal and complete atonement of Jesus Christ, who Peter refers to as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. We briefly looked through the entirety of this Psalm and considered the basis for the contrasting comparison of the parable it contains. But now I'd like to conclude by re-examining what we've considered in light of the purpose of this psalm, as was described in its introduction. And we looked at the introduction earlier, and I think the purpose can be summarized with two simple messages. First, a positive one, an encouragement to set our hope in God. Do not forget his works, but keep his commandments. And secondly, a warning that we should not be like Israel of old, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful. We're all here because we want to fulfill the purpose of this psalm. We all want to set our hope in God, to keep his commandments, and to keep turning our stubborn, rebellious hearts back to him. So let's consider how Psalm 78 helps us do that, particularly now as we remember our Lord through the symbols of the bread and the wine. This psalm shows us our true nature. Like Israel, our faith is cyclical. We may at times feel we are on a continuously upward trajectory of faith and righteousness, but there's really no such process. It's a fantasy. We're predictably and consistently rebellious towards God, each and every one of us. And as such, we're subject to his judgment and thankfully to his grace. We are completely dependent upon God's grace. The psalm also shows us God's nature. He's jealous for his name, for his character, which encapsulates his purpose with his creation. He seeks to lead us towards his purpose as a shepherd leads their sheep to pasture. He loves us, each and every one of us, as evidenced by his grace, his willingness to overlook our waywardness when we return to him. So the parable or the comparison of this psalm is a comparison between these two historical accounts. There's a progression from the first to the second in several ways. The rebellion of the people grows worse in the second, from doubt to idolatry. The judgment of God grows in proportion to the rebellion, from direct judgment to utter rejection. But so also the grace of God grows in proportion to the repentance, from a continual repetitive atonement and restraining his anger often, to provision of a righteous and steadfast shepherd and overseer, signifying Christ, who being stricken, being offered once, died to sin once for all, becoming a source of atonement for the sins of the world. So like Israel, our exodus from sin truly is not over until we reach the land of promise. But we've been given a good and a steadfast shepherd who not only leads us but provides atonement for our sins and will rule from David's throne. So I'll just conclude in 1 Peter 2. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.